Well, good evening. We want to go ahead and get started, so if everybody would take a seat. What a thrill it is to be here tonight with all of you. My name is Joe Lennon. It's my special honor to welcome all of you tonight to the Faneuil Freedom Forum. Can anybody think of a better place to hold a forum on this subject? This place is dynamite. I was just in here about 2 weeks ago with Jim Woodruff and Doug Hall for the first time, and I was born and bred in Boston, I'm ashamed to say, and I'd never been here. When I came in here and saw the artwork and just the feel for the place, I thought, man, this is going to be dynamite. You know, the hall, just a couple of facts about it, was originally built in 1742 and was a gift to the city by Peter Faneuil. He's a local merchant. And I'm told that in 1761, I guess it was, the original hall burnt down, and thankfully 2 years later it was rebuilt with city money. And it was in this rebuilt structure that we're standing in today that the first tremblings of the American Revolution were felt. And many of the Sons of Liberty spoke here, guys like Samuel Adams that you read about when you were a kid in your history books. And the activities carried on here caused the hall to come to be known as America's Cradle of Liberty. Later in the 19th century, the hall would be see the likes of Daniel Webster and Jefferson Davis and Susan B. Anthony. And we just want to say up front tonight that we're grateful to the National Park Service, who's done a terrific job in maintaining this facility. We're thrilled by the presence of every one of you here tonight. I know I've met people from every state in New England tonight, and New York and New Jersey, and we're just thrilled to have you here. We're especially thrilled with our honored guests tonight, those of you who have come that maybe have been involved in a religious movement that was a high-pressure situation or a coercive situation, and you're our honored guest tonight, and we're really thrilled to have you here with us. We think we've got something really special for you tonight and tomorrow. We just want to proclaim genuine freedom in Christ. For some of you, the forum is going to be a new beginning, we hope, and for others, it'll be a return to a relationship you once knew and loved. And whatever it is that your reason is for being here tonight, we just want you to know that God loves you more than you can begin to imagine, so much more than even the way you love yourself. Just to give you a little flavor where we're going to be going in the next 24 hours or so, our first speaker will be Jim Woodruff, and he's going to be looking at the broad spectrum of freedom, kind of a general approach to the topic. His subject will be yearning to breathe free. And about 9:30 or so tonight, we're honored to have Landon Saunders with us, who'll be taking a more personal approach to the subject of freedom, speaking on the subject of Christ the Liberator. Tomorrow at 2 p.m., James Walters will be getting pretty specific with us. James is going to do his examination of freedom based on the Apostle Paul's work to the people in Galatia. And we're really anxious to see that. And finally, tomorrow at 4 o'clock, all three of those speakers are going to take the stage again and individually try to wrap things up in the best way that they can to help you to apply the things that you've heard about freedom to your own lives. Andy Ritchie from Concord, New Hampshire, is going to lead us in a few songs to kind of get us warmed up a little bit. After Andy leads us in a few songs, Jeff Davis is going to go before God and ask him to bless the whole proceedings. Andy?
No hymn writer is more truly American.
Good evening. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, We thank you for the blessings that we enjoy. We thank you for the blessings of living in this country where we experience a lot of freedom. Freedom we don't often stop to think of what it costs some people for us to be free. And yet, Father, we know that in this land of freedom, we all struggle with different types of slavery, whether it's to the job or to money or to relationships that are not right. We all know, Father, the tyranny of slavery. We're so grateful to be here tonight, so grateful that each one has been able to make it, and we pray that tonight freedom will ring and will ring true into our very souls. We thank you for creating us the way that you did, human beings who enjoy and are a part of freedom. We pray that tonight we can all learn a little more about it and walk a little freer because of the light that has been shed through tonight's discussions and relationships that develop. We thank you, Father, for loving us so much. We give you thanks through Jesus. Amen.
Boy, is it a pleasure to introduce Jim Woodruff. Last year or so, Jim and I have developed a pretty special relationship. I've been keeping his books, and if you know anything about Jim, well, you know he owes me a lot. Many of you know Jim, if not personally, maybe through the Thresholds newsletter that you might have been receiving the last year or so. Jim is the author of a number of works, six different books, four that I'm familiar with. Struggles of the Kingdom, that I read a couple of years ago about his work in beginning a missionary church down in New Zealand. The Aroma of Christ, dynamite book. Beyond Crossroads, in his latest work, Between the Rock and a Hard Place, subtitled Adventuring into the Life of Jesus of Nazareth. Jim's a graduate of David Lipscomb College in the Harding Graduate School of Religion. He's been preaching the gospel now for over 37 years, most recently in Burlington. And since May of last year, Jim has been working personally with many of you, many of you who have walked away from the discipling movement. Ladies and gentlemen, Jim Woodruff.
What a great evening this is, and what tremendous singing. Someone said after singing like that, a stick could preach. And I think that's right. This podium probably is, if it could speak, the timbers would look up after hearing Daniel Webster and others, and it would look up at what's here now and would say to the other timbers, is this what it's come to? But so be it. We're thankful and we're here, and we all owe a great debt of gratitude to those who have graced this hall before us. And we're delighted that each of you is present. A lot of work has gone into this. We welcome you warmly, and it's just a delight to be a part of this great event with you. I want to share with you and have you share with me in three important documents on freedom. I want you to stand for these three participations. Will you please stand and enjoy these three? First, let's recite the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the Republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Will you remain standing, please? On July the 4th, 1886, France presented America with the magnificent Statue of Liberty with this inscription on it: Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. On July the 4th, 1986, at the conclusion of the centennial celebration, here in this country, Sandy Patty, an unknown singer in America, was called upon to sing the national anthem. I want you to share this great event with me as we hear her by tape. John? seated, please. Well, it was worth coming for just to hear that. We've come tonight to affirm this yearning to breathe free. And we've come to affirm that it's universal. I didn't know the things that I'm going to be telling you until I made preparation for this message. But I was pushed to the realization that this yearning to breathe free is universal. It exists even in plants and animals. A blade of grass will push its way through the tiniest crack in order to come up into the sunlight and fresh air. Just a blade of grass. 30 years ago, though, this premise was documented for me in a very startling way. My wife and I were going to Valdez, North Carolina to visit some friends of ours Sunday evening. And we visited with them and stayed up talking till after midnight. And then we prepared to go to bed. I went into the bathroom to brush my teeth, and I heard a terrible commotion behind me, of scratching and clawing on the floor. And I looked down just in time to see a rat. He must have been this long from nose to tail. And he was trying to get into the bathroom, and he saw me, and he clawed the back of my shoes to go down underneath the tub to his hole. Well, they were accustomed to that. I wasn't. But rats literally infested that place. But they had this trap. It must have been 18 inches long, and it was a strong one. And so we cranked that thing back. We put the cheese on it first and then cranked it back. And set that trap in the bathroom and went to bed. Well, way in the middle of the night, all of a sudden that thing crashed, and here he just flopped and carried. We thought, we've got you. And so we didn't get up to watch, but we waited, and then the next morning we went into the bathroom, and there was blood all over the walls, all over the floor. And that rat had chewed his right front leg off, because that's what had been caught in the trap. And he had this attitude, I guess, live free or die. He must have been from New Hampshire. But it made me realize that that is so inbred, even in grass and even in rats. We're not here to talk about grass and rats. We're here to talk about human beings and to affirm this one thing, at least, that this yearning to breathe free is universal in all human beings. It's a part of us. The drama of the rat was witnessed in a little town of Valdez, North Carolina, in the foothills of the Blue Ridge Mountains. But my, what a story there is behind that founding of that town. It was founded in 1893 by the Waldensians, followers of Peter Waldo, who occupied the southern part of France all during the Middle Ages. And from the very early days of the Middle Ages, these people began to be persecuted by the established Roman Church at that time, until finally, after several centuries and losing thousands of their own people, they left, came to America, braving the sea, braving the new land, and established the town of Valdez just on the foothills there of the mountains. In 1969, I saw a man named Richard Wurmbrand. You may be familiar with him. He is from the country of Romania. I heard him speak of the 14 years that he spent in prison under the communist regime of his own country. He spent most of those years underground, where he couldn't see sunlight. And for year after year, most of the 14 years he spent underground, incarcerated there by the communist. He forgot what grass was. He forgot that there was such a thing as flowers. And yet that yearning to breathe free and to live outside himself and to live beyond himself stood him in good stead. And they could not intimidate him. They couldn't kill him, really. And he then, because of that great desire to live free, he finally succeeded in being released and I heard him speaking in New Zealand in 1969. Viktor Frankl, a psychiatrist who was imprisoned under the Germans during the Second World War, had a similar experience. Viktor Frankl wrote the book Man's Search for Meaning. And in that book, he tells about the liberation. He tells about the atrocities that they suffered while they were in prison. But then he tells about the liberation and what it meant to them. And I want to read it, what he said as they were liberated by the Allies. With tired steps, we prisoners dragged ourselves to the camp gates. Timidly, we looked around and glanced at each other questioningly. Then we ventured a few steps out of camp. This time, no orders were shouted at us, nor was there any need to duck quickly to avoid a blow or a kick. Oh, no. This time, the guards offered us cigarettes. We hardly recognized them at first. They had hurriedly changed into civilian clothes. We walked slowly along the road leading from the camp. Soon our legs hurt and threatened to buckle, but we limped on. We wanted to see the camp's surrounding for the first time with eyes of free men. Freedom, we repeated to ourselves. And yet we could not grasp it. We had said this word so often during all the years we dreamed about it that it had lost its meaning. Its reality did not penetrate into our consciousness. We could not grasp the fact that freedom was ours. We came to meadows full of flowers. We saw and realized that they were there, but we had no feelings about them. The first spark of joy came when we saw a rooster with a tail of multicolored feathers, but it remained only a spark. We did not yet belong to this world. The yearning to breathe free, Viktor Frankl described it very beautifully. But I want to bring the yearning a bit closer to us. If you will, picture with me a black man walking down a road in his own home country of Africa. He falls among thieves. They strip him and beat him and leave him half a man. They sell him to slave traders. He is stacked along with hundreds of others aboard slave ships that are so heavily laden with human cargo that many of them sink under the weight. Those who succeed in coming to that strange land to which they were brought, and it wasn't China, it wasn't Russia, you know it was not any of those nations that are known for their oppression. Those slaves were brought to America, to the land of the free, and the home of the brave. See if you can catch the feelings of those displaced persons as their feelings work their way into the songs of that whole nation. And they sang, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows the sorrow. Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. Oh, yes, Lord. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen." Or the wail, "Sometimes I feel like a motherless child, a long way from home." Can you sense the yearning for freedom that's in that song and in that heart? I don't think we can understand it. I don't think we can grasp it, and certainly we cannot grasp the vastness of the human desire for freedom, and we can't grasp much of what the black people were saying for years until we can understand that cry that is reflected in "Sometimes I Feel Like a Motherless Child, a Long Way From Home." When Martin Luther King saw the light at the end of the tunnel, the black tunnel of oppression, and in his speech, "I Have a Dream," he made the statement, and one of the climaxes of the speech, as you know, was when he said, "Free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last." We dare not turn a closed ear to that cry. But let's come just a bit closer to home. If each of us verbalized in this room, if we were to verbalize the longings that each of us has felt to be free, perhaps the longing to be free from the marks and scars of child abuse that you may have suffered. Maybe it was incest or some other sexual abuse. Perhaps it was poverty. Perhaps it was just shame and embarrassment. Perhaps it was the feelings of guilt or lack of self-esteem. Or perhaps you're one of the many who has struggled against depression all of your life. How much money you've spent, how many hours you've prayed, how much time and energy you've expended in order to just be free from depression. This last week, Abby Hoffman, one of the 60 agitators, died of an overdose. Perhaps that was his answer to being freed from depression. But in one of the interviews on national television, one man who had studied that 60s generation said that up to 50% of the 60s generation that is in the workforce today suffers from depression. 50%. If we were to go around this room tonight and just let everybody say, this is where I'm struggling. This is what I've struggled with all of my life. And I cannot seem to get free of it. But I think we could begin to sense the feelings of what it means to yearn. The universal yearning to breathe free. And I just want us to be able to savor that for a moment and not enjoy it, but to experience it. And in a sense, enjoy it, as we'll see in a few moments, but the yearning to breathe free. But I think we'd miss it if we didn't realize that this yearning to breathe free is the motivation for all of the human effort in every field of endeavor. I never thought about it until just meditating on this and beginning to realize that every human invention that the human race has ever come across has always been invented as a result of yearning to breathe free. Yearning to breathe free of the gravity of the earth was what caused the Wright brothers to prepare and fly their Kitty Hawk airplane. Just the desire to be free from the gravitational pull of the earth. And our aerospace age was born when those men dared to dare the vision and to breathe free of the gravity of the earth. And then now we're being propelled to the moon and beyond in our space age, and we keep excelling and exceeding and going beyond in this desire to be free. The desire to be free from disease guides all of our medical research. The desire to be free of ignorance was what caused, I suppose, the invention of the printing press. And now look at the computers that we have. The desire to be free from ignorance. The desire to be free from back-breaking toil was what caused the Industrial Revolution. The desire to be free from poverty is the basis of free enterprise in America. You could just go on and on and on and talk about that particular aspect or that particular quality in us that is the desire to be free. And I'm convinced that there is no more universal experience in the human race than this desire to be free. So that's one thing I want us to look at. Are you in agreement? Do you understand what I mean? That we desire, we long, we yearn to breathe free? I think all of us would have to say, you know, that's right. Now, a second thing is necessary, though, that we must understand. What is the source of this universal longing? What's the source of it? Is it rebellion? Is it born out of a sinister motive? What is the source of this universal yearning or longing? I'm convinced that we must be wise enough to identify the source if we're going to benefit from the yearning. We're going to have to be able to identify the source of the yearning and distinguish it from the circumstances that trigger the yearning. Now, don't let me lose you here. This is so vital that we distinguish between those two, that we identify the source of the yearning. What is the source? And then, having identified the source, distinguish it from the circumstance that creates or triggers that source in the human heart. The circumstance which triggers the yearning to be free in the hearts of human beings has always been man's inhumanity to man. It always has been. It always will be. Man's inhumanity to man. Whether it be political, or social, or religious, or economic, man's inhumanity to man has always triggered this yearning to breathe free. But if we fail to distinguish between the source of the yearning and the circumstance of the oppression, we may make the same mistake that the Europeans made in the 16th century when, at the beginning of the Renaissance, they threw off the yoke of oppressive, authoritarian, ecclesiastical religion. They threw it off and said, we will not live under that any longer. But in so doing, they also threw away God. They ran right past God into the arms of humanism, and that proved to be a black hole. Humanitarianism in that form lasted about 75 years from Erasmus on, but only about 75 years later, another kind of humanism began to set in, which said that God does not have any place in our consciousness, and man only is the center of the universe. And from that one point where man disowned God, then the course of humanism began to steadily decline until it became a black hole into which many, many people dropped. One of those people was Malcolm Muggeridge, born around 1900. Malcolm Muggeridge was an Englishman, or he is an Englishman, he's still alive. Malcolm Muggeridge became a very outspoken proponent of atheism and humanism. He became an articulate spokesman. He became a fluent writer. He became the editor of Punch magazine in London. And for about 40 years, this man, he proposed, he espoused, he preached, he did everything he could to further the cause of humanism and atheism until he had absolutely wrung it dry and began to realize that there wasn't anything there for human beings. He makes this observation of those years that he spent proposing humanism. I confess they signify to me a lost life, possibilities vaguely envisioned but never realized, a light glimpsed only to disappear, something vaguely caught, as it might be distant music or an elusive fragrance, something full of enchantment and the promise of ecstasy, far, far away, and yet near, at the farthermost rim of time and space, and in the palm of my hand. In any case, whether strained after in the remote distance or reached for near at hand, unattained, no light seen more enduring than a match flickering out in a dark cave, no lasting ecstasy experienced, only a door closed, and footsteps echoing ever more faintly down stone stairs. That makes my chin quiver and my skin crawl to even think about it the way he describes it. The rest of the story about Malcolm Muggeridge in just a few moments. But many of you at this very point stand vulnerable. And you know who you are. You have suffered things at the hands of authoritarian religion. You have suffered atrocities, really. You have suffered psychological damage. Do you know what your greatest temptation will be? It'll be to chuck the whole thing. It'll be to throw up your hands and say, no more of that. You're not going to get me again in there, and you're not even going to get me to consider God. Your strange, your peculiar temptation will be, having experienced that kind of abuse, to say, I'm through with God, and I won't give him another chance. But if you do, you will experience, like Malcolm Muggeridge, no lasting ecstasy, but just a door closed and footsteps echoing ever more faintly down stone stairs. You will have failed to distinguish between the source of your yearning and the circumstance that triggered it. and we just must not make that mistake. It's important to see that the source of this yearning for freedom is not Satan. The source of this yearning for freedom is not some insidious evil force. The source of this yearning for freedom is God. It's God. He is the source of the universal yearning for freedom. And it's not something that must be suppressed or denied. The source is God, and I'm convinced that perhaps the most universally experienced evidence of the existence of God that there is in the world today is this yearning to breathe free. I'm convinced not everybody will ever experience love. There are many people who will not experience love, either giving it or receiving it. But I'm convinced that every human being upon the face of the earth who has ever lived has experienced the yearning to be free. And I reckon that that is probably the most universal evidence for the existence of God. But not everybody can dare the vision. In rejecting oppression, if you then reject God, then you fall into the same trap that Malcolm Muggeridge did and many others. This source of yearning to breathe free, J. Wallace Hamilton calls the desire to live in freedom, quote, a bit of the infinite dignity of God which he has bestowed on the human being. A bit of the infinite dignity of God which he has bestowed upon the human being. You see, he has stamped us in his own image. When he said, let's make man and we'll make him in our own image, this universal yearning to breathe free is, I believe, evidence that this is God's stamp upon your soul. It's his stamp upon your spirit. And you need not be ashamed of it. We need to exult in it. We need to be thankful for it. We need to be proud of it. And we talk about being the infinite stamp of God or the infinite dignity of God. You know, we're talking about the God of the Hebrews, really. We don't know any other God in America, really, nothing that's honorable. He's the God of the Hebrew people. And he is the God, really, who is the author of the laws, the traditions, the music, the psalms, the idioms, all of the things that make Judaism the basis of our very culture. He's the God that's the author of all that. And he's the God that really created the Sabbath day. He's the one that started the Jewish nation on a six-day work week instead of a seven-day work week. He's a God that liberates. He's a God that frees. He's the God that invented the Sabbath year. Every 7 years, the land had to lie fallow. It couldn't be tilled. It couldn't be planted. It had to lie fallow for a year and rest. He is the God that invented the year of Jubilee, the 50th year of the Jewish calendar. Every slave went back to his own home. Every piece of land went back to its original owner. Everything that was owned by anyone, that it always went back to its original possessor. This is the God that said, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. This is the God that said, I want justice to roll down like the waters. That's the God we're talking about. And you know, we really don't know any other God. He's the God that liberated the Hebrew people way, way back. He was pretty well the first one who brought about freedom. And you know what this week is that we're living in right now? What is it? This is the Passover. This is literally the Passover week. Last night and the night before, the Jewish nation of people celebrated their age-old tradition of remembering their deliverance from Egypt. Do you know how many they have remembered? Do you know how many times they've celebrated it? I couldn't find out exactly today. I asked. But it's something like 1,450 Passovers that the Jewish nation has celebrated from their birth as a nation. And every time they celebrate a God who believes in freedom. But you say, how can I know that what you're saying is true? I've been told for years now that my desire to be free was sinister. My desire to be free was rebellion. That my desire to be free was evil. How can I know that my desire to be free is of God? Because you say, God to me is so far away, you may be saying. And he's so unattainable, and he's so indescribable, and he's just so other. He's so far away. Is there not somebody nearer to me that can tell me, you know, that's right. God is the God of the free, and he is the source of this yearning to breathe free. I'm going to make a statement here now. I'm not going to try to prove it, because I'm not arguing now. I'm just confessing. If there ever were a man who ever graced the face of the earth, in whom the infinite dignity of God was so totally and completely evident in, it was Jesus of Nazareth. There's just something about him. He's Earth's number one son. H.G. Wells, I think, listed him on Time magazine cover as the number one of all the 10 great men who've influenced the Earth. Guess who this atheist Wells said was Earth's number one influence for good? Jesus of Nazareth. Well, think for a moment at what he said. Think for a moment at what he said about freedom. Listen to what he said. The very first plank of his platform was this in Luke 4. He went home one day and stood up in the synagogue, and they gave him the scroll of Isaiah to read. And he stood up and said, in essence, this is what I'm all about. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Therefore, he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed. That's what he was all about. In John 8, he says, if you continue in my word, then are you really my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He said, with a gleam in his eye, I think, and when the Son sets you free, you're really free. But I want to ask a question. Do you really want to be free? I know you have the yearning, but are you willing to dare the vision? Are you willing to put teeth into it? Taking responsibility for your own life is scary at times. And we need to recognize that the call for freedom in Jesus Christ is not an invitation to a lower plane of living. It's a call to a higher plane of motivation. And that's scary. And yet, it's so liberating. But there's risk in it. There's danger. Not everyone can brave the vision. J. Wallace Hamilton tells of two Russian pilots who got in their Air Force plane and flew to a neutral zone, asked for asylum in America, came to America and lived here for a year or two. But after about a year, one of the pilots couldn't take it anymore, and he had to go back home to Russia. He couldn't stand what this young man who accompanied him wrote an article and defined it like this. He entitled the article, Freedom Frightens Me. He said that his friend went back to Russia because he couldn't face the exacting demands of freedom. Accustomed all of his life to having somebody else make his decisions for him, he was hard put to make them on his own once he came into freedom. Some of you who are here tonight, you're also coming out of religions or out of irreligion, where your decisions have been made for you. And you may be thinking, well, now nobody's made any decision for me. Chances are they have, and you don't know it. Chances are you've never really examined the evidence about Jesus Christ, so you've let what somebody else said about him determine what you've done. And whether you're religious or irreligious, you've let other people make your decision for you. Accustomed all of your life, perhaps in your adult life, to having other people make your decisions for you, you find yourselves hard-pressed to make your own. Some of you will reach down and find the courage to launch out in faith because perhaps of this event here. And you'll make the decision to walk into the freedom which is the inalienable right of every human being. You'll find that faith and you'll find that strength. Others won't. You'll shrink back into the familiar state of religious or irreligious semi-slavery, preferring to have others make your decisions for you. And in so doing, you'll fail one of the tests of life. A bit of the infinite deity or divinity of God the infinite dignity of God that God possesses in himself and has bestowed upon human beings. But not everybody can brave the vision. This man, Hamilton, said that the Russian pilot, in so going back, he became unfitted to be a man because he refused the responsibilities of freedom. Viktor Frankl, the man I spoke about a moment ago, made this observation about his own flight to freedom. One day, a few days after the liberation, I walked through the country past flowering meadows for miles and miles toward the market, toward town near the camp. Larks rose to the sky, and I could hear their joyous song. There was no one to be seen for miles around. There was nothing but the wide earth and sky and the larks' jubilation and the freedom of space. I stopped, looked around, and up to the sky, and then I went down on my knees. At that moment, there was very little I knew of myself or of the world. I had but one sentence in mind, always the same. I called to the Lord from my narrow prison, and he answered me in the freedom of space. How long I knelt there and repeated this sentence, memory can no longer recall. But I know that on that day, in that hour, my new life started. Step for step, I progressed until I again became a human being. This man had come out of atheism to recognize the source of this yearning to breathe free. The other part of the story of Malcolm Muggeridge, I used to hear him preach or speak in New Zealand on the New Zealand television, BBC, coming across New Zealand. And he made the statement after having turned away from atheism and after turning away from humanism, he made the statement, "So I came back to where I began, to the other king, one Jesus, to the Christian notion that man's efforts to make himself personally and collectively happy in earthly terms are doomed to failure. He must indeed, as Christ said, be born again, be a new man, or he's nothing." So at least I have concluded, having failed to find in past experience, present dilemmas, and future expectations, any alternative position. And he makes this dynamite declaration, "As far as I am concerned, it is Christ or nothing." But you know, you don't have to be educated or brilliant to recognize the source. You don't have to have any of those qualities going for you. The reason why I say that is because the black slaves who came out of Africa, it wasn't long before they made an astonishing decision. You see, it looks like they would have looked at what happened to them, the circumstances that triggered this yearning to breathe free. It looks like, for goodness sakes, they would have been willing and ready and always to say, "Don't have anything to do with the white man's God." Because, you see, it was the white man that brought him here. It was the white man that sold him like chattel. Why in the world did he not say, "Don't have anything to do with the white man's God"? But it wasn't long before he began to sing as he was hoeing that cotton and standing out in the heat, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Glory, hallelujah." And that black man could simply say, "I have sorted through the maze. I have worked through the inconsistencies. And though I know that the white man was wrong in what he did to me, I'm not going to rush past him and past God." He recognized in Jesus of Nazareth the only hope that he had for real freedom. So the choice is yours and mine. Will you identify God as the source of your yearning? Will you come back to the other king, Jesus of Nazareth? It's safe. Listen to him. It sounds like what's on the base of the Statue of Liberty. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What will you decide? Edward Markham, an American poet, wrote this poem called The Testing. And in it he said, "When in the dim beginning of the years, God mixed in man the raptures and the tears, and scattered through his brain the starry stuff, he said, 'Behold, yet this is not enough, for I must test his spirit to make sure that he can dare the vision and endure. I'll withdraw my face, veil me in shadow for a certain space, leaving behind me only a broken clue, a crevice where the glory glimmers through, some whisper from the sky, some footprint in the road to track me by. I'll leave man to make the fatal guess, leave him torn between the no and the yes, leave him unresting till he rests in me, drawn upward by the choice that makes him free. Leave him in the tragic loneliness to choose, with all in life to win or all to lose." Tonight, if you've been able to see the universality of the yearning for freedom, and if you've been able to identify the source of that as being God, and if you are then experientially able to distinguish between the source of the yearning and the circumstance that triggers it, when you find yourself oppressed, hard put, and put down by whoever it may be, you'll have to come home, and you can come home. But for goodness sakes, don't rush out of the circumstance and throw the baby out with the bath. Jesus of Nazareth, the God of Israel, deserves a hearing. Will you give it to him? Thank you.
The birthplace of freedom, Plymouth, Massachusetts, Bob Gomes comes from. He's going to lead us in prayer. Bob?
Please allow me to just preface my prayer with just a very short and brief confession. I was touched by Jim Woodruff. I was touched by the songs. I was touched by just being asked for this privilege to offer a prayer. But I couldn't help thinking about my grandfather. It was about 100 years ago. He left a little island just off the coast of West Africa. He came to this country. I was born in freedom, and I'm proud to be an American, and I'm proud to be a member of the Lord's Church. Most righteous and all-wise Heavenly Father, the maker and creator of all mankind, we humbly approach your throne of grace, our heads bowed, our hearts lifted up to thee. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, most of all, for your precious Son, who came to this low land of sorrow and who died a cruel death, that we may see the tree of life. Father, we're grateful to be called to this appointed time, at this auspicious and lofty pulpit. We thank thee, Father, for this opportunity to give praise to you. Give praise to you for sending heaven's best. Father, we pray for the success of this great meeting. Father, we pray for all of the congregations that have assembled here from the lofty mountains of New Hampshire, Vermont, and Maine. Father, we give you thanks for all of the congregations resembling and representing New England, way down there in the Cape Cod area of Massachusetts, the city and the sprawling communities of Boston, Connecticut and Rhode Island, and all of those who have come our way from New York and New Jersey as friends, we give you thanks. Lord, be with the men who will be speaking here. Be with the souls that have guided us, that have led us to this place. Crown them with your wisdom and with your knowledge. join us together in unity, Heavenly Father, with love and with mercy and good news. Father, bless Brother Saunders with good health, with strong vision, that he can proclaim your word. Be with our brother Jim Woodruff and James Walters and all of those that have labored for this moment. We give you thanks and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, let us all say amen.
Thank you, Bob. Our second speaker tonight, Landon Saunders, is not really too fond of long introductions, but Landon is real fond of people. He's dedicated most of his adult life to reaching out to those that are hurting and discouraged. And Landon's real love is to reach out to the hurting and discouraged, particularly those outside of the church. He's the founder and the president of Heartbeat, a daily radio broadcast. He's the speaker for Feeling Good About Yourself workshops and lectures widely across this great land of ours. He's the author of How to Win 7 out of 8 Days. I give you Landon Saunders.
What do you call this at this hour after all that has gone before it? I hardly have a word for it. Up. Okay. It has been such a grand and wonderful evening. Appreciate so much, Jim, your thoughtful, passionate address. And to all who have participated in this great music, it's just been an altogether wonderful evening. And I'm delighted to be a part of it and to be with you tonight. And I hope in these next few moments we can contribute further to the joyfulness, the celebration of this evening. I'm coming tonight as what I like to think an observer. I've lived with faith, and I've lived without faith. And so I know both sides of that question. I've lived in a church, and I've lived out of one. I know both sides of that one. And I've worked inside churches, and I've worked on the outside of churches. I know both sides of that one. And I'm coming tonight in what I like to feel is an observer, and to say things most of all from the perspective of the outsider, who is also in many, many respects today insiders. I find so often that the things that connect with the heart of a person who is without faith are so often the same things that connect with the hearts of religious people. There's a great emptiness inside the institutions of religion, just as there's a great emptiness outside the great institutions of religion. We all share a common humanity, and we share this common hunger, this common thirst, or as Jim described, this yearning to be free. Now, of late, I've been making two speeches in one, and so I want to do it again tonight. The first speech is short, and it is to make sure that you get your money's worth. It is one which you'll want to take pencil and paper and put down each point. It's really a speech that's made by Dr. J, the great pro basketball champion. And it's a speech that he gives in which he tells how everyone can have a successful life. I've not heard the speech, but someone gave me the 4 points that he made, and I'll pass them on to you. You take these 4 points seriously, and you're sure to have a successful life, according to Dr. J. So I know I can't fail in my part of this program tonight, Jim. Point number one, Dr. J says, never step in anything soft. His second great principle of life is, old boomerangs are hard to throw away. His third point, everyone likes to peel their own banana. And the fourth, whatever hits the fan is never distributed equally. Now, when I heard those 4 points, I tried to think if there wasn't some connection between those points and my speech tonight. And I finally decided that there is, but it would take a whole lot longer than I have to establish that connection. So I'm just going to leave it there. We've had a lot of music tonight. And the thing that every one of us must sense in ourselves and in every other human being is that in every human heart there's music to be played. You have songs to sing. Everyone has songs to sing. But how many people are ever discovered? How many people ever get to make their music, to sing their songs? When one finds the music of one's own heart, one finds oneself. And when we find ourselves, then we've found our place and our part on this beautiful planet. And the great quest of every soul and the great quest of religion is to help each human being to find the music in his or her own heart and to sing their songs. And if in this weekend, if just one, perhaps, maybe two, who knows, maybe more, would have awakened within your soul the music. And if you would find that harmony between your outer life and your inner life, and between your life and the great call and need of the world, then this would be a really wonderful and good weekend. But it seems that there's a great conspiracy in this world, and that conspiracy seems to be to keep us all from singing our songs. It's hard to stay alive. It's hard to be free. And for some reason, we can all look back in our past, maybe all the way back to childhood, and we can feel the yearnings of our hearts. And we can feel and sense the contribution that we might make to this world. Maybe good things that we could do, maybe a great thing that we could do. But can you find any place in your past in which you can sense that music, that feeling that you belong in this place, that realization that you're a human being with something to give? And that without your gift, we are all the poorer. Now, before we ever get to sing our songs, there are amazing things that can happen to us that can imprison us. In William Blake's Songs of Experience, he says, in every cry of every man, in every infant's cry of fear, in every voice, in every ban, the mind forged manacles, I hear. There are so many things to imprison us. There are so many things to trap us. There are so many mind forged manacles that seem to stifle our music and perhaps kill it altogether. So that we're constantly in the process of being awakened. We're constantly in the process of exposing the strings of our heart, maybe to the strumming, maybe of a different drummer. There was a young couple in a tenement house who got into a terrible argument one day over their son. And the mother was saying, "Our son must be a doctor." And she gave all the reasons why that son should be a doctor. And those arguments were countered by those of the father who said, "Our son must be a lawyer." And he gave all the reasons why he should be a lawyer. And they got louder and louder, and the argument was joined more and more until it reached a tremendous intensity that brought the landlord running and said, "What on earth is wrong?" And the man said, "My wife thinks our son should be a doctor, and I think, of course, I know that he should be a lawyer." And the landlord said, "Well, that should be easy enough to solve. Why not call your son and ask him what he would like to be?" They said, "We can't." "We can't? Why? He's not born yet." These mind-forged manacles, all of which get their tentacles fixed in us even before we're born. And it's hard to overcome that sometimes. But then here we are, and we're moving about somehow to overcome if we were born into circumstances in which we yearn to be free. If perhaps with well-intentioned parents, there were still nonetheless a set of expectations draped around each of us that we feel we could never fulfill. We don't really have to put our parents down to come to that realization, but it is important to know what it is that imprisons us. And so begins our long quest somehow to be free. To be free of the control of our parents. Maybe that is the first great breakaway for many millions. And there are so many things that look like they could give us that freedom. I like the story of the two men, poor, walking along by the river's edge, and they each had a coat on, and the coat was thin and ragged and full of holes. And as they were talking and bemoaning their miseries, they looked out, and there went a beautiful fur coat floating down the river. And one said, "I'm going to plunge in and get that beautiful coat because I can wring the water out of it and soon it'll dry and I'll have a wonderful coat." And so he bails in and swims out and grabs hold of that fur coat. But inside that fur coat was a bear. And so he is grappling and struggling down through the water and losing the battle, and his friend on the bank says, "Let go, let go, let go." And he said, "I can't let go." So many of the things we reach for have all the promise of that coat that can somehow warm our cold bodies and our cold hearts. But once we've taken hold, so often it turns out to be more problem, maybe bigger. And so we go out in search of our freedom, and we see passing before us maybe just career. And we think, "That shall make me free." But how many people there are at age 30 today, highly successful? One said just recently, "I have nothing to live for anymore. I've done my job. I'm good at it. In fact, I'm one of the best. But it still somehow is short." There was a song that his career did not enable him to sing. There was music that was not being released. And sometimes we become workaholics, work being the greatest addiction of the American people. Nothing is quite so addictive as work. And sometimes work takes over our lives, as all of these addictions do, and they occupy us. They take over our minds and they control us and they occupy us so that we live in permanent distraction. We go to work and that's supposed to be what we are supposed to do, and it is supposed somehow to release the music in our hearts. But maybe after 10, 20, 30, 40 years, we realize that for us, just the way we treated our job, that it kept us from life. And that so many of the important things of life were passed by. We were addicted. And then there can be an addiction just for money that's close to work. And we think, if I just had more money, then I could be free. Some of us are just as free as the amount of credit line still unused on our MasterCard. I owe my soul to the MasterCard store. We take hold of it, but there's a bear inside. It doesn't make us free. Some have found marriage and relationships just as ethereal, ephemeral, that somehow we reach out and we think, this will make me free. But we don't quite know how to look at our marriage. We don't quite know how to look at our mate. We don't know quite how to look at our children. And so what we thought would make us free somewhere brought us pain. And the music stayed locked up. And on we go, looking at those things that we think will make us free, will give us warmth, and that will release the music, only to discover in each one its own peculiar trap. And so walking out one day in the cold and feeling the pain of all of these emptinesses of our lives, of all of these maybe failings, we meet someone who gives us love, and we're introduced to religion, and we think, this will make me warm. I at last have found a way to come in out of the cold, only sometimes to discover the most painful thing of all. The fur coat contained a bear. And I do not speak of any single group, but there's something about religion itself. The great Indian philosopher and writer Tagore referred to church buildings as prison houses. What is it with this that promises so much, but often delivers so little? What is it that somehow promises freedom and yet doesn't release my song? What is it that challenges me with the answers to the complexities of life, that offers hope for all the failures? What is it about it that somehow does boomerang and it comes back to hurt me and sometimes to imprison me even deeper? In Jesus' day, some 2,000 years ago, religion was the culture. There wasn't any culture really apart from or outside religion. And it had become a huge bear trap that had caught people over and over and over. And it seemed that it just went out with jaws open, seeing who the next unwary character might be. But it didn't bring anybody freedom. In fact, when Jesus came, he found a religion that was against people in many respects instead of for them. That instead of bringing them freedom, it brought them greater bondage. And here is this peasant in Galilee who dares to speak up and to challenge, and to state what religion really had become in his day, but somehow never lost his hold on his father, and never lost hope. What is there about religion that can somehow overtake us and bring us back into so much bondage? What is it? You know, one of the really great questions of religion is this one. Who does speak for God? There's hardly a question that is more intriguing. There is hardly a question that is more arresting. There is hardly a question that is more important when you survey the whole field to find religious faith than to ask, who really speaks for God? And the other side of that coin is the hardest task for the servant of God ever to accomplish, ever to do. The greatest challenge the servant ever faced was to hear and discern the voice of his or her master. Who speaks for God? And how do I hear the voice of the master? Sometimes, as religionists, we become and we appear to you as so authoritarian. Nobody, I think, maybe means to be. But sometimes I turn on the radio or the television set and I watch sometimes, and not to impugn motives, but simply to tell you what I feel. I sometimes wonder if the person who is bringing that message doesn't feel so strong in himself that he would gladly volunteer to sit in for God anywhere, anytime. It is so easy when you're bringing this message to forget that you're just a messenger. And it is so easy somehow to be infused with the power that this message contains until we forget who God really is and who is really master. So that the problem becomes not a problem of freedom in Christ, but the real problem is freedom in the church. It's freedom in religious institutions. It's finding something that doesn't depersonalize us further, that doesn't restrict us, constrain us, and inhibit us, that somehow doesn't create some collective song and make it stand for my song, that somehow instead of finding freedom, I only find another set of rules and circumstances, just another trap. Who speaks for God? And how does one discern the voice of the Master? I wish I could answer that for you simply tonight, but I would do you great injustice even if I tried. I would run that awful, obscene risk of becoming again the very thing to which we're calling attention. One of the things Jesus did when he came was to cut out the middlemen and just open your personal way to God. Just cut out the middlemen.